Good morning, Church of the Cross. It is great to have you here. We are this morning continuing our series through the Beatitudes, and I'm especially excited because we have a friend from outside Church of the Cross this morning who's going to come and speak to us from this passage. Many of you will know Sarah Smith, who is a pastoral associate at Christ Church, which is our planting sending church, sent us out just over a year ago now. And Sarah and her husband Drew are both here. They both serve on staff at Christ Church, and Sarah served on staff while I was there and has become a really good friend. And what I love about Sarah, perhaps more than any other thing, is her love for Scripture that comes through when she teaches, when she preaches. She has a love for God and a love for His Word, and I'm so excited about her being available this morning to come and exposit Scripture for us. So Sarah, can you come up here, and I'd love to pray for you. Why don't you extend a hand with me towards Sarah, and we're going to pray God's blessing on her. Gracious God, we thank you for Sarah. We thank you for the gift that she is to Christ Church and to our community and the city more fully. And thank you for her love for Scripture. We thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of your spirit. And we ask now that Holy Spirit, you would anoint Sarah freshly to illuminate and to guide us through your word. And that I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see the truth of who you are, Jesus, this morning. Say, come, Lord Jesus, in our midst. Come, Holy Spirit. You are welcome here. Amen.
Thank you, Peter, and good morning, Church of the Cross. It's a gift to be with you this morning. I'm excited for us to dig deeper into Jesus' statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." One thing to know about me is that I didn't grow up in a family of faith. I encountered Jesus as a sophomore in high school. And when I became a Christian, one of the things I noticed was there were other Christians in my midst that I had never had eyes to see before, namely teachers that I suddenly noticed, oh, they're believers. One of these teachers was Mrs. Moore. She was my algebra teacher, and I loved her. And she was not only a wonderful teacher, but she cared about the culture of the classroom. She cared about forming students. And so every time she started a lesson, she would start it off with kind of a nice proverb, not from the book of Proverbs, but from a little devotional book or some such thing that could fly under the radar at a public school. And so she kind of said a nice saying and gave a couple of words about it and then encouraged us to live in it. And it was beautiful, and I loved learning from her, and I took any kind of elective class she offered to just be around her. At the same time, Mrs. Moore scared me just a bit. And it wasn't because she was a scary person. She was kind and gentle and steadfast. It was for a high school girl that she wore denim jumpers. She had an affinity for jumpers that had an overall strap and that kind of went just straight out. And as a high school student, that mattered oh so much to me at this time. She also mentioned that she never saw R-rated movies, which if you're in high school, you're kind of hoping for the day, you know, that you get to freely enjoy R-rated movies. So Mrs. Moore, as wonderful as she was a little bit of this kind of scary picture of the future for me. Does following Jesus mean I have to wear denim jumpers? Imagine, if you will, there is no more bleak future for a high school sophomore than for me to dress dreadfully and miss out on hanging out with my friends who are going to see R-rated movies. What kind of life is that? High school me wondered. I would be happy to comfort high school me with the knowledge that purity of heart is not, in fact, denim jumpers. Purity of heart is to will one thing, and that thing to be the will of God. It is a single orientation in mind, feelings, and will towards God and His kingdom. Of course, those concerns seem silly now, because I'm pretty sure I'd rock a denim jumper if I had to. And there are a lot of awful movies out there, so yeah, bring it on. But I'd still say we have a similar grown-up aversion to notions of purity. The question remains in our minds and hearts, what does purity of heart look like? And do we really want it? In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, a senior demon named Screwtape writes to a lesser demon with pointers on how to tempt a man dubbed the patient. With Lewis's model in mind and no real talent to speak of, I considered the pure in heart statement and wrote a brief note as if it were from Screwtape. First, you must convince the patient of the necessity of being pure in heart, and that this must come from their own hard-fought obedience. After repeated failed attempts, you may then encourage a double heart, one that swings between moments of visible piety and moments of invisible self-loathing. It is from this double heart that you have prepared the soil for a double life. If the double life does not take full root, this is at least how you convince the patient that purity of heart is a nice thing, but unattainable and not to be taken seriously. It can be really tempting to have a double heart. Being single-hearted and that heart fixed on God is kind of like walking up to a roulette table and putting it all on red 7. It just seems ludicrous. Anybody who does that should expect to lose everything. You kind of want your response to be, can I just put it on red? Would that satisfy the call here? Shouldn't I spread out my bets so that I don't miss out? In case other things, financial security, pursuing my sexual desires, the image of my life, these other things are things that I need to be satisfied. Now we know that the promises of all the other numbers at the table will ultimately be bankrupt. And it's right for us to become disillusioned with impurity. But we haven't yet answered our question. If purity of heart is willing one thing, and that thing is the will of God, what does it look like? And do we want it? We get at the latter of those questions from Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose will is single-minded and the oriented toward the will of God. Blessed. We long for it. We begin to long for it, to long for a heart that's whole. But we need images to fuel our hearts and minds for what it looks like. Our gospel passage today is a recent favorite of mine, and it's here we see this prophetic teaching of Jesus in action. So feel free to turn to that passage in your bulletin, and we'll put the picture together a bit. If we closed our eyes and were suddenly able to see the scene, we might picture something like this. There are men gathered around a U-shaped table that's low to the ground. They're all respectable. They're all religious. All are considered ritually pure. That is, they have abided by the current religious laws, or at least been restored to purity within that system. When the text says they're reclining at table, we should picture at this U-shaped table that their heads are at the table. They're reclining on their left side, and their feet are facing out. They're hoping to vet Jesus at this dinner. And now enters the woman, someone who's lived a very publicly sinful life. She comes ready to honor Jesus, ready to anoint him. She comes already with the alabaster jar of ointment. She comes singularly prepared. Seemingly unaware of or impervious to what the other men at the table are thinking, she approaches Jesus' feet to anoint them. As she sets herself at Jesus' feet, it's reasonable to say she's taken aback a bit at what she sees. She looks at his feet and she notices something that shouldn't be. His feet are dirty. As Bible scholar Kenneth Bailey writes, every culture has rituals for welcoming guests. The minimum Jesus could expect would have been a kiss of greeting, a little water for his feet, and some olive oil with which to wash and anoint himself. Olive oil was and is available in every home. In the story, the omission of these three courtesies is mentioned specifically by Jesus. No one in the room could have failed to observe their omission. When these common acts of welcome are omitted, Jesus had the full right to say, "I see that I am not welcome here," and leave, flushed with anger. This is not the way he responded. So the woman sees up close and personal this discourtesy. She's seeing it right before her. He has disrespect on his feet, and she begins to weep with grief. This word of weeping is a grief word, not merely just some overflowing of happy emotion, but actually a grief at what she has encountered in his dirty feet. She comes unprepared for this. She doesn't expect his feet to be dirty. She expects to anoint him, but she doesn't expect the feet to be dirty. She washes his feet with her tears and her hair, heaping more shame upon herself with her uncovered head and her touching of a man she is not married to. This is the worship she didn't plan to bring. This is not just the pure-hearted thoughtfulness of the alabaster jar. This is the improvisation and response of a pure heart. The spontaneous reveals her heart still. On Jimmy Kimmel's show, he has a fairly infamous episode that occurs once a year, sometime after Halloween. A few of you may know where I'm headed. Jimmy Kimmel invites his viewers to, the day after Halloween, tell their children that they have eaten their candy. So all the candy that they have collected on Halloween has suddenly vanished, and then to record it and send it into Jimmy. So you see all of these recordings strung together of kids who have been told, "I'm sorry, kiddo, we ate your candy last night." You know, with questions like, "All of it?" "Yeah, all of it." You know, and so the kids, of course, you can imagine the responses. Some of the greatest hits include things like kids just immediately falling over, just with shock and grief of their candy being gone. Some instantly begin to wail. Some are in disbelief and feel like they need to go check it. They're like, "No, this can't be." You see despair starting to set in, but they won't believe it till they see it. And so there are a few people. One kid said, "If I see no candy, you're in big trouble, lady," to his mom. The kids start some of them start taking over this parent role, almost, like things that a parent might say to a child, they start saying. One kid says, "I told you not to. You never, ever, ever listen to what I'm saying." There was one child who threatened to give their parent a spanking if they looked and it wasn't there. Most of them are some childlike version of, "How dare you? We live by a code in this house. You have violated the code." And these videos are punctuated often, though, by one or two kids whose spontaneous responses are surprisingly compassionate. There was one kid who, when he wasn't looking at his mom and heard the news, he got really sad. His face visibly expressed the sadness. And then he looked toward his mom, and when he saw his mom, his face changed, and he said, "That's okay." My favorite response has to be the kid who said, "I'm not mad. I'm not happy, but I still love you." In a moment like what the woman is experiencing, it would have been easy for her to shout and to relish shouting, "Hypocrites! You're supposed to be the religious people, the ones who do everything right, and here you are disrespecting the teacher in your own home. We live by a code, and you have not upheld it. And you have held me to that code mercilessly in the past. Yes, I will say it, hypocrite." But the woman doesn't do this. The purity of heart shines through in this moment, as her attention resists shifting focus on the other men at the table, she remains completely fixed on Jesus. We already know through our own failings as well as hers that this purity of heart didn't come out of a life lived without sin. How then does this come to pass? Jesus' parable and teaching to Simon gives us the clues. Beginning in verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." Jumping down to verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." I think at this point, it's easy to misread this passage a bit. It's easy to kind of make a small but deadly twist that says, she loved, so she was forgiven. But that misses the connection with what's happening in the passage. She demonstrates her already forgiven status in her love. Jesus says to Simon, witness this. This is what it looks like when someone has been forgiven. Forgiveness unlocks the love necessary for a pure heart. He forgave her prior to this moment, and so she brought the alabaster jar, and she wept when she encountered his dirty feet. I have to imagine that those kids and their Halloween candy, that they didn't pick up those responses out of thin air, especially the spanking one. I'm pretty sure they learned that somehow from a parent. And similarly, I'm pretty sure the language of one of those kids was learned from a parent, that they themselves had received graciousness and been forgiven similarly. "I'm not mad. I'm not happy, but I still love you." It sounds like something a parent would say, right? They had been oriented once by a kind of forgiveness, and it manifested itself spontaneously at the news of something gone wrong. Forgiveness, far from being our weakness, becomes our strength. Even as Jesus spoke to Simon, Jesus' eyes are fixed on the woman. I love this because we can't help but see that it's Jesus' activity that bookends her act. He forgave, creating a possibility for her to will one thing, and for that one thing to be the will of God, to anoint Jesus. She responds then, and he honors her. He holds her up as an example while gazing at her. The whole ability to be pure in heart is something that is begun and blessed by God himself. Yes, those who are pure of heart are open to misunderstanding and mocking. They are susceptible to derision. Author Peter Kraft put it this way, "A pure will loves God with the whole heart and soul and mind. It is fanatical, the greatest insult the modern mind can conceive, and the greatest compliment God can give. It is also the greatest compliment a lover can give. I love you with my whole heart and soul. My love is not divided. You have no rival." What does Jesus say will happen for those that live with an orientation wholly toward the will of God, who are pure in heart? They will see God. We understand that the kingdom of God has not yet reached its fullness. Heaven has not fully descended. Things are not perfected and made new to completion. And yet we do proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. The words Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God and the Beatitudes are not just for some day known to the Father alone. They are true where the lordship of Christ is true now. There were many in that room that night with the Christ. Only one saw God. I listened to Peter's sermon when you began this series and was so thankful that his approach had not been to say, just try to be pure, won't you? But to look at these statements as an orientation to the upside-down kingdom. It is a statement of fact. Just as if you were going to the moon, I'm hypothesizing here, someone would tell you that the gravity is different. It's a statement of fact. You need to know that when someone walks on the moon, it will be like effortlessly jumping. And you need to know that in God's kingdom, the pure in heart will see God. The spirit of the purity of the Old Testament, purity laws of the Old Testament remains. These laws were designed to create a space for God's presence to dwell among his people. Yet the temple in Jerusalem is not where God desires most to dwell. It is among and within his people. The invitation is not to be pure. You have no power to make yourself pure. The more you try, the more you risk fracturing yourself. And yet we come to the end having a picture of a pure heart and longing for it. Are we now meant to be passive and hope God is as good as he says to bring it about? Thankfully, we follow a God who invites our participation. And none of us are so naive to think that we are just plopped on the conveyor belt of purity, as if there was such a thing, always headed toward a more singularly focused heart apart from what we do. The season of Lent is ripe for this kind of participation in the work of God in our hearts. We were together invited on Ash Wednesday to observe Lent by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. We open ourselves up to a reorientation of our lives and hearts in Lent. Self-examination and repentance are good gifts for this journey into purity of heart. And they come with some of the same pitfalls we began with. That is, if we enter into those things trying to clean our own hearts, trying to do it alone, and are led by our conscience alone, we are headed down a path that leads to despair. I love our second reading as a good reminder of how to engage the season. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Or putting it another way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The pure in heart have a childlike simplicity like Adam before the fall, innocent alike of good and evil. Their hearts are not ruled by their conscience, but by the will of Jesus." I love that. I'm going to say it again. The pure in heart, their hearts are not ruled by their conscience, but by the will of Jesus. This is good news. We know that God's will is to bring everything into right alignment, into love and worship, and to do so generously and patiently and assuredly. As we step into seeking a pure heart, as we step into seeking a mind singularly focused on the will of God, our conscience is in fact not our greatest asset. Our conscience is often warped and twisted, and it chases itself around like a dog chasing their tail, going nowhere and just wearing itself out. But God is greater than our hearts. And so we begin with connecting with God's forgiveness for us. We begin with confession, and we begin with the Eucharist. Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. We begin with that which frames our time together today. I've been struck over the years how little doctors trust their patients. I don't know how many people in the room are doctors, so I apologize if I am. I have no intention of maligning your glorious career. But whether it's how often you say you exercise, your sexual history, how much you smoke, doctors are trained to assume that you're lying. I asked one of my doctor friends about this, and she said, "Oh yeah, rule of thumb is to add 2 drinks to however many drinks the patient says they have in a week." And there is some sense of shame that leads many of us to lie to our doctors. This didn't come out of nowhere, right? It's because they realized, oh, people are lying to us. The ones that are supposed to help us, we lie to. We don't like the way that we've been living, and we'd rather give a mostly truthful account of our lives rather than the whole truth. In confession, we are laid bare before the good physician. We are exposed in all our shame and sin, and it is in that moment that God longs to clothe us well. It's kind of miraculous that we as a community are able to publicly say the prayer of confession together, that we are able to admit that before God and one another, that we are broken. After Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who made them clothes from animal skins. His kindness persisted in the midst of sin and nakedness. They were vulnerable and needy, and he acted. In Zechariah, there is a vision recounted of God prophetically speaking through an angel, saying, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Without confession, we're the emperor in new clothes that are really no clothes at all. We are posturing in our nakedness. To be laid bare is to allow God to meet you as you are, and for him to give you good gifts that bring life and not shame. In confession, we are allowed to live from that same place of love ignited by forgiveness. Then we are ushered into another grace, the Eucharist. We are reminded that our faith has not been misplaced, and that we too may go in peace, in gladness and singleness of heart. It is here we are given the honor we truly do not deserve to be at Jesus' feast. We consider that it was the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross, and he is delighted to be our host and we his guests. When our consciences will not let us go, we come to the table and Jesus says to us, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Take, drink, this is my blood and the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." Hearing these words and considering their joyful weight, these are not begrudgingly given gifts. Our wayward consciences are then told to flee. He invites us to fix our eyes on him. Anything that seeks to divide our heart, we send to the cross of Christ as we receive that which gives life and gives it abundantly. We too, like the woman, have our purity of heart beginning in the forgiveness of God, and bookended by or punctuated by his blessing, his gaze, his giving of himself. Blessed indeed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would create in us a clean heart, and that you would renew a right spirit within us, that you would pour out your spirit on us. God, we can scarcely imagine how it is that you desire to dwell within the hearts of your people, knowing how fickle and divided our hearts can be. And yet you do, and you do so gladly. You've made it possible, and it's by your good pleasure. God, help us to live in your pleasure today, to receive with deep gladness your forgiveness and your invitation to partake of you in ways that force all other loyalties to fall behind. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the one whose heart is undivided forever. toward us. Amen.